Just a few brief verses from Philippians chapter 2. Towards the end of Philippians 2, of course, Paul is speaking of his plans for the future, firstly concerning Timothy, and then finally at the end of the chapter concerning Epaphroditus. And tonight, breaking what we've been traditionally doing for the past few weeks, taking more than we can chew, we simply take what he says about Timothy, which gives us verses 19 to 24. Philippians 2 at verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come also. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Now let's sing. The rest of the chapter then, Philippians 2 from verse 19, is concerned with Paul's plans for the future, plans made from a mind still divided. Plans, of course, which include his purposes for Timothy, his son in the faith, and Epaphroditus, who belongs to the Philippian church. And we're going to take Timothy alone tonight in these five verses before us, and we'll deal with him briefly. And before we look at what Paul has to say about Timothy, we have to be aware again, I think, that Paul's uncertainty is at work, and I mean his uncertainty about one thing only, and that is about himself. He is not sure what the outcome of his present circumstances is going to be. He is writing, remember, from prison. And we said at the beginning of our studies that it seems fairly clear that he is in prison, not in Ephesus, but in Rome. And he is unsure about his future, not only in terms of his imprisonment, but in terms of the trial. Now that's one of the clearest things about the background to the letter to the Philippian church, that Paul is in two minds about his personal future. Now, you could say, but he says something very clear here. He says he is trusting in the Lord that shortly he himself shall come, as well as Timothy and Epaphroditus. Well, that's true. That is his hope, and that is the way he swings at this point. But he has swung in the other direction also. He is genuinely in two minds. Do you remember what he says in chapter 1 from verse 22? He says, for me it's going to be either life in the flesh, which means faithful labor for me, but which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed, he said, between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And then he swings at the end of that, saying, convinced by this, I think I'm going to come to you. But the fact is that he simply does not know. Now, the way that we read this tonight, the passage before us, verse 19, begins with the word but, and it does in the original, although I don't think it finds its way into most modern translations. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. So, what does he mean? What does the but connect with? Well, It could be all the way back to verse 12, the connection being in thought. Do you remember what he said there? If you don't, it's in front of you, isn't it? Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now, the connection then would be something like this. I am confident that you are going to go on in obedience, but I am going to send Timothy. Not because I doubt you, Paul would have said, but because I want to encourage you. And he is, according to Paul's estimate, an encourager. So although I cannot come, I am sending Timothy. Now, I think it's very likely that the connection does run all that way back, but it also goes no further than verses 17 and 18, where he speaks about himself being offered up in sacrifice as a libation upon that other sacrifice, namely the faith of the Philippian Christians. Now, in that case, this is what he's saying. It's quite possible that I will end my life here in Rome or wherever, that I am going to be poured out on the sacrifice of your faith. It's quite possible that I'm going to die, but I am going to send Timothy to you. And in that case, he is speaking about a blessed continuity of Christian ministry. Now, that's one of the wonderful things that God does for us. We said towards the end of our studies in Numbers that God buries his servants but continues his work. Now, here it is also in the New Testament. If that's the connection, Paul is saying, my life may end, but I am sending Timothy to you. And I can't help thinking that this is it. I may die, but the ministry of the gospel is going to go on. And it's as if at this point Paul's able to see beyond the limitations of his own life, beyond his own death, into that which is to come to some degree. Now, I have reasons, well, I believe they are reasons from the text, for saying that this is the connection. Let me share them with you, because they open up these verses for us. And the first is this, that he begins by stating his hope, a hope that he will restate, of course, towards the end of his statement in verse 23. He states his hope in the Lord. Now, he says the same, doesn't he, in verse 24, or something similar, when he speaks about trusting in the Lord. And hope and trust in Paul's writing often go together, just as faith and hope and love go together in the New Testament, not only in the writing of Paul, but in other writings too. So his hope and his trust are in the Lord. Now, it's not just that the Lord is the focus of his hope. It's not just that it is a matter of trusting in the Lord, but that in the Lord he is trusting. And if that difference isn't obvious to you right away, let me point out to you that the phrase en Christo, in Christ, or en Kurios, in the Lord, is one of the favorite, the most common phrases in Paul's writing, and he means something particular by it. He means that which is shared by all of us who have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, in that we live and move and have our being in Christ. And his hope is a hope that he has because he is in the Lord. And his trust is trust not only in the Lord as the object of trust, but he is able to trust because he is in the Lord, in Christ. Now what he is saying then is that when the outcome is not clear, in a day of uncertainty, not about the great truths of the gospel and the grace of God at work through the gospel, but when we are uncertain about our own personal futures, when our hopes and our plans are in the balances, then our hope and trust has to be a matter of our being in the Lord, subject, that is, to the Lord's will for us. Now that should be true for all of us. And it should be something that's stamped on all our hopes and all our plans. But is it? Our personal plans. Our plans concerning those closest to us, concerning others, if we are given the gift of marriage for our partner, for our family, if we have an extended family, for service to Christ, for our job, our career, for the everyday stuff of life, all subject to the phrase, in the Lord. And are they? Are our hopes and our plans subject to our status in the Lord and subject to the Lord Himself? Now that can mean a revolution in the way we think. And it needs to be a revolution not only for some who do not know the grace of Christ, but for some Christians, that they need to learn not to make their plans and then ask God to bless them, not to make plans and then try to fit the will of God into it and see signs that indicate that it's okay to do what they want to do, but they need to start with and build upon being in Christ and seeking His will. I hope in the Lord, meaning not me, but that which the Lord wills. And that's the first reason I would give for taking this interpretation of these verses, and it begins to open the text out for us. The second is that there's a very unusual word being used here by Paul, and it's the word that is translated in verse 19 as being cheered. That Timothy may come and you, I may be cheered by news of you. In fact, it's a word that is used only once in the New Testament, and apparently used outside the New Testament is commonly a word associated with death, meaning it's a word for the comfort that is offered in love for others when someone dies. Now, I can only take the scholar's word for that because I don't know any Greek beyond the New Testament. But if they're right, then here's another tie with what Paul is saying about the uncertainty of his own plans and the possibility of his own death. Now, God is the one who cheers our hearts. There's a hymn, isn't there, that speaks and calls upon the Spirit of God to cheer our desponding hearts. I wonder sometimes if we take the same cheer and comfort from the news that we get of others' blessings, other than our own, that is. Because what Paul is saying is that he looks for cheering from news of the Philippian Christians. And there's a third reason I have for taking it this way. And that is that whatever his hope, whatever Paul's hopes might be, he is steadfastly facing the possibility of his death, a possibility that at times clearly he sees as a probability. I hope, therefore, he says, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go for me. And that's a mark of his uncertainty about the outcome of his trial. Now, basically, of course, he swings over to the other side and says, and I hope, however, that I will come to you. He swings towards the possibility of release and further service for God on earth. In fact, he says very clearly that his hope is for a return to Macedonia, to Philippi. So Paul, then, is going to send Timothy. He will send Timothy as soon as he knows whether it is to be death or life for him. As soon as he has a verdict, Timothy will be on the road to Macedonia. Now, when he has said this, Paul then answers a question which is not asked of him here. He answers the question, why Timothy? And there are several reasons given. Firstly, he says, doesn't he, in verse 22, firstly, because Timothy has proved himself. Of course he has. Timothy was with Paul, Acts chapter 16. He was therefore known and approved of the church. But that's not quite what Paul means. When he speaks about Timothy having proved himself, he means that Timothy has established that he is a true convert to Christ. Now, this is established in his relationship with his spiritual father and his service to God through that relationship. That relationship between Paul and Timothy has been and has remained true and right. And that's a common thought
that Paul sets before us when he speaks of this young man in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, doesn't he also? Certainly in Philemon. It's a matter of service between father and son. Philemon, of course, being the other son of Paul. He served with Paul as a son serves with his father. And there's an echo here of the obedience of the Son of God to God the Father, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's as if Paul draws on that thought and that language to speak of the worth of Timothy. He served. And he uses again that word that goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, bond servants, slaves. Now Paul says he has served with me. Now Timothy did not serve Paul. What Paul is saying is that together they served the gospel, and in the service of the gospel they served Christ. And we, like Timothy, do not prove ourselves by what we claim. We cannot prove ourselves by what we intend to do. We prove ourselves in obedience to Christ by service. There are plenty of people who are prepared to prove themselves in terms of what they propose to do for Christ. But it is service done that indicates reliability and faithfulness. And service done is a commodity that we can begin to build as soon as we enter into the Christian life. Remember again in the book of Numbers that service to God involves separation to God. Well, it seems from Paul's language here and elsewhere that Timothy was separated to God as his servant. And I take great hope in this. It's maybe doing him a disservice, but you know, there is a certain psychological weakness in the Timothy of the New Testament. He is spoken of in terms of vulnerability. He is spoken of, as Paul speaks to him directly, in terms of timidity and a need to stand up. And it's almost as if there was a tendency in young Timothy to be a bit of a Christian wimp. But if that is so, then it's there in the scriptures in order to encourage us. Because there are times when all of us are convinced that we are far too lacking in courage to be of any use to God. There are times when we are bound to despair of ourselves and think we have no backbone. Now the man in the New Testament who shows signs of personal weakness is the man that Paul describes in terms of having proved himself. And, says Paul, I've got nobody else like him. And take heart then. When you doubt your service to God. And that's the second thing. Paul says of him, I have nobody else like him. Literally, what Paul says is, I have no one so like-minded. Now that's seldom translated like that, because there's a possibility of us misunderstanding and thinking that what Paul means is, here is somebody who agrees with me and everything. He's a sycophant. That's not what Paul means. When Paul speaks about like-mindedness, he means simply this. He is very like me in my thinking about you. Now from the context, that's as clear as day, isn't it? When he speaks about like-mindedness, he goes on to speak about genuine anxiety for your welfare. He really cares. And in terms of care for others and love for you in Macedonia, I have nobody else like Timothy to send to you. And we'll come back to that because we really must. But, you know, there's something you've got to get out of the way here, because you can take this as a reflection on all other Christians. I have no one else like Timothy. Now, does that mean that all other Christians were lacking in concern for others? No, it doesn't. Clearly it doesn't, because of what Paul's going to go on and say in the next few verses about Epaphroditus, whom he also values in Christ. But it is still a sad reflection and a complaint about the lack of quality in other Christians. It is not a condemnation of all. It is Paul speaking about those around him at this time, but it doesn't restrict itself necessarily to the Christians around him in Rome, although that is the first bunch or group of people of whom he is speaking. Now, this is a glad announcement, not a condemnation. It's an acknowledgement that in this situation, Paul has a unique resource in this young, timid Christian, Timothy. Why? Because he is brilliant? No. Because he's almost superhuman in his strengths? Not a bit of it. But he has nobody else like Timothy because of his love for others, because of his genuine anxiety or concern for the Christians of Philippi. What a thing to have said of you, that there's no one around like you who cares so much for others. Now, I know you've got to take the next verse. We're in verse 20, by the way. I know you've got to take the next verse with it. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you've got to take it step by step in this passage, or you lose the thread. Yes, I mean, verse 21 taken out of context could paint a very dark and gloomy picture, a picture of selfishness and self-interest being the norm, from which norm Timothy then stands out in his care and selfless concern for others, and we must come to that. But if we are right in saying that this letter to the Philippians was written from Rome, then we can see here in this verse, when Paul speaks about all of them looking after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, a restatement of what he's mentioned already. I'm talking about chapter 1, verse 15, some who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, not from goodwill. Now, if that's the case, then we can quite simply, I mean, if it's the case that he's writing about those around him in Rome, then that verse that he gives us in 2 Timothy makes sense. Do you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, at my first defense, nobody took my part. They all deserted me. Now, that sits beside this. They're all looking to their own interests. At my first defense, no one took my part. They all deserted me, and there'll be a reckoning for them, says Paul in 2 Timothy. But you see, he is then speaking about the Christians around him who were not willing to support him. And that makes the sending of Timothy and Epaphroditus all the more remarkable, because what he must have been doing was sending his right and left arm, his two supporters, his two best men, to the church in Philippi. And yet, even taking it in that restricted sense, it is sad, isn't it, that genuine Christian concern for others and genuine Christian commitment to others in the church of Jesus Christ was so rare and is still rare and precious. Oh no, it's not only Timothy who cared, although it may be only Timothy who cared there in Rome, but isn't there a sad reflection here? Let me read to you from what John Calvin says about this. Here's one of those passages where Calvin really is helpful. He says of these people who seek only the things of themselves, he says, Paul does not speak of those who have openly abandoned the pursuit of godliness. Nevertheless, he says, these persons were so warm in pursuing their own interests that they were cold in the work of the Lord. Later he says, it's not to be understood as if they had been intent only on their own interests and had no care whatever for the church, but that involved in their own private affairs, they were the more negligent to promote the public advantage of the church. And then he comes to the crunch, John Calvin, like this: for it must necessarily be that one or other of two dispositions rules in us. Either that overlooking ourselves we are devoted to Christ and the things that are Christ's, or that too intent on our own advantage we serve Christ perfunctorily. And I think he's got right to the heart of what Paul is saying here. He is not condemning people as being utterly uninterested in the things of Christ, but he is condemning those who seek firstly their own interests and so tend to neglect the things of Christ. Now I want to, if you will bear with me, I want to bring something to your attention here tonight. I find it very obvious and very easy that I should take a step here from speaking about Christian care for one another to speak about Christian pastoral care and to speak about ministers. Actually, quite interestingly, John Calvin does just the same thing. Great minds and all that, you know. But what I want to bring to your attention is this: that over the past few years, there has been a spirit and a mindset abroad in the training of Church of Scotland ministers that is moving away from stating a clear and unequivocal priority of commitment to Christ in the ministry. Now, let me explain that. You may have heard more than once in the past few years talk of the minister's charter, a contract. And you might think, well, that would be a good thing because it's going to address lazy ministers, and there are lazy ministers, because in the ministry you can run yourself ragged and you can have an easy time and not very many people will tell the difference. But it's not that. It is a spirit and a mindset of, I have rights too. Now, of course, I can say this freely in the West Kirk, because I know very well that I am cared for. And there are places where it is not the case that a congregation even thinks that they should be caring for a minister, their pastor, as he is called to care for them. That's true. But there is a dangerous tendency towards, here are my rights. My stipend should be at that level. I should have 2 days off a week and nobody should phone me at tea time or after it. That's silly, but that's part of it. Listen to Calvin again. How great a hindrance this is to ministers of the church when they seek their own interests. And he says this to ministers: you must give up your own right if you would discharge your duty. A regard for yourself must not be preferred to Christ's glory, or even put on a level with it. Whithersoever Christ calls you, you must go promptly, leaving all other things. Your calling ought to be regarded by you in such a way that you shall turn away from all your senses, from everything that would divert you. It might be in your power to be richer elsewhere, but God has bound you to a church which affords you only a moderate sustenance. You might elsewhere have more honour, but God has assigned you a place in which you live humbly. You might elsewhere have better climate or more pleasant scenery, but it is here that your station is appointed. And he goes on, you must struggle with yourself and do violence in a manner to opposing inclinations, that you may cherish the Sparta where you find yourself. for you are not free or at your own disposal. And here is something that goes against the thinking that many young ministers are being encouraged to adopt. In short, says Calvin, forget yourself if you would serve God. And a man's life is estimated according to its chief aim. I think there's a balance needing to be struck again in young ministers in the Church of Scotland. That they need to see that a calling to ministry is a calling, that it is a privilege. And that everything else comes after the call. And I know that's not as popular as you and I might think it should be today. All right. These things then. Timothy, because he has proved himself. Timothy, because Paul had no one else like him in his care for others, his self-giving, sacrificial care for others. Timothy, simply, verse 20 now, because he did care. The Authorized Version quite genuinely translates this word as he naturally cares for you. This is true care. It's the same word that Paul uses of Timothy when he calls him his true child in the faith. Timothy is a genuine child of faith. He is a genuine son of God. And in the faith, a child of Paul. A true and genuine interest in the Philippian Christian's well-being is the mark of his genuine faith. And concern here, very interestingly, is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 4 when he says, doesn't he, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. He says, be anxious about nothing. And here he commends Timothy because Timothy is anxious about the church. Is that a contradiction? Don't be anxious, and Timothy is anxious for you. No, it's not. The wrong thing is to be overwhelmingly anxious for our own circumstances. Think of Paul in his. But it is right to be anxiously caring for others, to be anxiously interested in the well-being of other Christians. Timothy genuinely cared. That's the thing. And do we? Now that's what's before us as we draw on towards a close tonight. The question, are we genuinely interested in each other? Not just in the West Church or whatever our own local congregation may be as an entity. But are we genuinely interested and anxious for each other? And I believe this is a pressing question before us as we consider mission and outreach from this church. You need a base to go on a mission from. And the base is God's love for us expressed in care for each other. Otherwise, we have no credibility taking a message of forgiveness to the world. Why Timothy? Because he proved himself, because Paul had no one like him, because he genuinely cared, and lastly, because he, unlike some others, did not look to his own interests, but to the interests of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it, Paul is saying to us tonight, Timothy fulfills what I've been telling the Philippian church that they ought to be. He said, remember, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Chapter 2, verse 4. He went on to give the great example of caring for others and humility in the humility of Christ. Now, Timothy did this. And Timothy, it would seem, verse 14, chapter 2, did all things without grumbling or questioning and so on. Timothy did this. And it was built upon his interest in the things of Christ, his care for his Lord. And that's it now. that the foundation of Timothy's love for Philippi, as it was the foundation of Paul's love for the Philippians and Epaphroditus' love too, was love for Christ. And it's that that has deep implications, far-reaching implications for us, not just for our relationships, our friendships, our family life, but for our life in the Church of Jesus Christ. Is it just an axiom to say love to Jesus Christ is the foundation of love for others? If it's axiomatic, then it should be said over and over again. Let me give you the circle of things in the teaching of Jesus. He said to us, love each other as I have loved you. In other words, you start with Christ's love for you. Love as I have loved you. Then the circle begins to turn as Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. He says in another place, whoever has my commandments and obeys me, he is the one who loves me. So it's my love for you, and if you love me, obey me. And what is his command? My command is this, that you love each other as I have loved you. And that takes you back to the love of Christ, full circle. Obedience in love is obedience to the love of Christ in loving one another. Now, the danger of that is that it sounds like sentimentality, but it's not. It's interesting that the hymn writers who are accused by some people of being over-sentimental, you know, Gerhardt and Christina Rossetti and so on, are the ones who speak openly of the love of Christ. Peter, do you love me? Then obey me. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, love the flock, not just the shepherd. If you really love the shepherd, love the sheep. Now the sadness is that there are those who have withdrawn from love within the Church of Christ. They look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. You know, some have found verse 21 so difficult and offensive that they've chosen to say that here Paul cannot be speaking about Christians. He must be speaking about worldlings in Rome. But friends, I think that's an escape from a painful reality. And the reality is that some Christians do put self-interest before the interests of Christ. And Christians are called to do the opposite. We teach children that it's a matter of joy. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. And there's many a children's address been based on the words of Augustine concerning the heart he wanted. Remember, a heart of love to God. Or was it fire rather to God, and then love to others, and then steel to himself. But you know, it's true. And in a sense, we all have to face this about ourselves. Paul and Timothy had to. That without Christ, we are not capable of true love. I mean by that, without Christ, we are not capable of selfless love. And even our most generous, sacrificial concern for other persons has self-interest in it until Christ is the foundation. We need the love of Christ for us as our foundation. We need to love him and serve him best of all. The love of Christ for you is your foundation for loving me and me you. And it's the love of Christ that we need to know. And it's the love of Jesus Christ that we need as our foundation in this congregation and in every other, and the foundation we need for our outreach. You cannot reach others if you don't care about them. It's transparent that you have another agenda other than care. We need to see others through the eyes of Christ, to care for them with the heart of Christ. That needs to be not just our motivation, but our foundation. We need the love of God in Christ before we can love selflessly. Our love is selfish until it is built upon the love of Jesus Christ, His love for us, and our returning love to Him. It's all around us. As we said at the time we brought our offering forward, this simple table in the middle of the church speaks of the love of God in Christ for us. The preaching of the Word of God speaks of the love of God in Christ for us. It all points to the cross, and the cross is the mark of love. The heart of the message is the love of God. I have nobody like Timothy. He proved himself, and he really cares about you. We need to care. A closing hymn, you know, speaks of this. The last lines are very searching. So test we, Lord, our love for Thee by loving one another. Let's sing it as we close. It's 492, O God, our Father, throned on high.